We're reading in Hebrews again, please, in chapter 5, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5. Some things very closely related to what we have already heard. Chapter 5 of the Hebrews, the epistle, verse number 1. We'll not read all the chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord will bless his word. Now it is one of the great distinguishing features of our gospel that we have a great high priest whom we love to refer to as the man in the glory. If I were asked for a subject title for the few thoughts I have in mind this evening, it would be simply that. I want to speak about the man in the glory. It is a great thing that there is a man gone up and gone in and who represents us there. And we want to see perhaps about seven glories, seven great things about this lovely man and his present ministry for us. I'd like to begin by looking at his humanity. And already we have looked at the loveliness of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, but it is very essential that we begin, as we look at his priesthood, to think about his true and his real humanity. Every high priest taken from among men. Now, this seems to be a principle that a high priest really himself had to be a man. I know that perhaps there are other things in this opening verse as well as that, but certainly this is here that it is a principle that to be a true and a merciful and a faithful and a feeling and sympathetic high priest, that the man himself indeed had to be a man taken from among men. Now the way it appeals to me is this. I want to tell you this evening that you were not to worry about things because I want to tell you this evening that you were not to worry about things because there was an archangel looking after affairs for you and representing you in the glory. If I were to tell you that Michael was there and that Michael was a militant angel who had looked after things for the nation of Israel, and that Michael was representing you there in the glory, I don't think somehow that you would be altogether happy with that. If I were to say to you, look, well, what about Gabriel now? Gabriel, after all, is a very tender kind of ministering angel. It was Gabriel, you remember, who came down and touched Daniel, and it was Gabriel likewise who came down with a message to Mary and also to Joseph, and he really has handled the most delicate and the most intimate subjects with some of these these persons. If I were to tell you that it was Gabriel who was representing you in the, I don't think again that you would be terribly happy with that. And your objection, I'm sure, would be this. You would say, now look, with the greatest respect to Gabriel and to Michael, well, you know, they never really did live down here. They never were men amongst us. They never lived on this old earth. And in a practical, experimental way, they really don't know the difficulties of living down here. And that, of course, would be quite right. You say, look, to have a real sympathetic high priest, I would need to have someone who has been a real man and who has lived down here, and our Lord Jesus Christ is just exactly that lovely person. He has been here. You remember that when he was speaking about a shepherd ministry, that he talked about the sheep, about the shepherd going before the sheep. It is one of the features of the Eastern Shepherd, that he goes before and the sheep follow. And this is exactly what the Savior has done. Wherever we have been, he has been before us. He has been down here, and as my brethren often say, and I quote the expression again, he really touched our humanity at its very weakest point. And when he came into our world, he came in as an infant, he came in as a baby, and he lived through boyhood into young manhood, and through youth and adolescence into maturity. It seems somehow that he has gone before us in all the way that we tread. He has already trodden, not like Adam, of course, who came into our world as a full-grown man. The Savior has come in infancy. And if you want to see this lovely, holy development of the perfect man, well, maybe it is in the Gospel by Luke, really, that you would need to study. You find it in other places, but in the Gospel by Luke, you can see this holy development. You'll find a number of very different words that Luke uses to describe the man, the boy and the man whom we know as our Lord Jesus. Luke begins with a word which indeed could be used of the unborn child. It's a word so tender as that. When he speaks about the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, it is a word that could well be used of the unborn, and it is used of the newborn. And our Lord was that. But then, of course, he grew into boyhood. He becomes the child, and he grows through youth, and he becomes the man. And it seems that he has gone before us. He knows what it is to live down here as a boy. He knows what it is to stand at a carpenter's bench, to labor and to live in the home, which was, I take it, just a very ordinary, humble peasant home in Nazareth, and he lived there. I think that truly he has gone before us, and the humanity of our high priest is where I think we begin in our meditation, and we are grateful and glad this evening that the one who represents us in the glory is indeed a real man. He has been down here. He has gone from Bethlehem through Nazareth and through these other provinces in the land. He has lived and traveled and moved, and he has wept, and we shall see in a moment or two that all that he has suffered has actually constituted him a merciful and a faithful high priest. So the humanity of the Lord Jesus is where we begin. But now we come to look at his ministry, and we want to see something of his dignity, the dignity of the office. Having seen the humanity of the priest, we want to see now the dignity of the office. And here are perhaps four little words that seem to me to sum it all up in an abbreviated sort of way, in a kind of summary. Here is the dignity of the high priest. It says, for man, to God. And you know that really sums it up, that there is a man in the glory, and the dignity of his office is this, that he is there for man, and he represents man to God. Now let me illustrate it in the way that an old evangelist of an earlier generation used to illustrate it very beautifully. You probably have heard the name of David Ray. You may indeed have read his biography. David Ray, an evangelist of an earlier generation, who spent maybe most of his time in the west of Ireland, and he was, as they say, quite a character, David Ray. Now, the story is that on one occasion, David Ray was visiting in a town in the north of Ireland where open-air gospel preaching was forbidden. There was a bylaw that forbade open-air meetings. Now, Mr. Ray didn't take kindly to such laws, and he was going to be there for a little while. He decided that by law or no by law, right or wrong, he was going to preach the gospel in the open air. And so the story is that he went out to this particular corner on a particular night, and he began to preach, and in a very little while there was a large crowd listening to him, and then the police arrived. The policeman interrupted the meeting, pointed out to Mr. Ray that he was breaking a bylaw, that he would be summoned, and that soon he would be in court, that he would need to give answer for his behavior. Well, Mr. Ray was an impulsive, impetuous kind of man, and apparently he said to the policeman, now, he said, you better prepare about 11 summonses. He said, I'm going to be here for 11 nights, and I'm going to preach the gospel right here every night. And so, I understand, he did, but anyway, in a little while, he was in court to give an answer. Now, he did have a man representing him in court. He had a legal man representing him, a lawyer, an attorney, whatever you call it, and he was there representing Mr. Ray. Now, the case was in progress, and folks were listening to the various submissions from one and another about the rightness and the wrongness of the bylaw and the rightness and wrongness of Mr. Ray preaching the gospel and so on. But anyway, during the course of the hearing, Mr. Ray apparently decided that his representative wasn't getting on too well. So he stood up himself in the court and he interrupted his representative and he began himself to address the bench. Now the magistrate looked down at him and the words were something like these. He said, Mr. Ray, will you please sit down? He said, please sit down. He said, there is a man here representing you. But you, and we know him. He knows your case. He knows your cause. We know this man. We know his ability. We know that he will handle your case just right. Now, please, Mr. Ray, if you will sit down and leave it to the man who's representing you. Mr. Ray tells how, indeed, he had to sit down and leave it to the man who was representing him. Now, Mr. Ray used that and encouraged others to use the experience to somehow bring out to us something of the ministry, the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the man in the glory representing us. You see, sometimes we tend to fret and vex and worry. And there are times when it might be that we take things into our own hands and we feel that somehow we can sort things out better just ourselves. Well, I want to assure you this evening that there is a man in the glory, and if it might be that there is a fretting, vexing, worrying, doubting heart in our meeting this evening, I hope that maybe you will hear the word from heaven. Will you please sit down? There is a man here representing you. There's a man in the glory who was ordained for men in things pertaining to God. You say, how can such an one have such an interest in and such a knowledge of men and at the same time have such a knowledge of God? For a very simple reason, and maybe when you get into it, it's not quite so simple, but it really is as basic as this, that the man who represents me is a real man, and at the same time, he is verily God. And because he has been a man down here, that means that he can represent men. And because he is a divine person, that means that he can stand before God for me. So he is for men, and he is to God. Indeed, we love to call him the Son of Man, and we call him the Son of God. And as we have mentioned in an earlier meeting, you cannot divide that personality of the Lord Jesus. There is one personality. There are two lovely glories in this one personality indivisibly. A unity in this, that he is God and man, Son of God. And as a high priest in the glory now, the man in the glory, he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Now that is the dignity of the man in the glory representing men and speaking to God on the behalf of men. Or indeed, to use the word that we have seen in an earlier meeting, he is in that sense a mediator. You see, when he was here, he was a mediator in the communications of God to men. That was the apostle that we saw in chapter 3. But now that he has gone back into glory, he is a communicator now between men and God. Mediator in the communications of God to men, and mediator in the communications of men to God. So here is this lovely man, and he's a great high priest, and he's in the glory, and he's for men, and he's to God. Now, not only is there humanity here in this chapter, and dignity, but we come perhaps very principally to look at his actual ministry, and to see just what it is that he does, and with what he is concerned. Principally as a man in the glory representing me. Now, says the writer, he is ordained for men and things pertaining to God for this reason, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can also have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. It's a kind of a multiple ministry, this, where he is for men in things pertaining to God. Now, he is ordained to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Our dear brother John has been dealing with these offerings, and we have seen already that some of these offerings are gifts. They are just voluntary giving to God. And of course, we shall learn tomorrow evening that some of the offerings are sacrifices for sins. Now, those sacrifices for sins have been eclipsed now. They have been superseded. Our Lord Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins, and that means that these others have been eclipsed, and he does not need any more to offer sacrifices for sins. But nevertheless, he is still involved in a mediatorial work as in the matter of our gifts, our giving, what we have as we come with our voluntary offerings. But the sacrifices for sins, they're finished, they're done, they're over now. I'd rather not argue about a comma in Hebrews chapter 10. I hope that you have it in the right place. I hope I have it in the right place, the comma. You remember that lovely verse in chapter 10, where it's a well-known verse for every gospel preacher uses it, where it said of the Lord Jesus that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, put the comma there. The structure of the original wording demands it, that you put the comma there. He has offered one sacrifice for sins, and has forever sat down on the right hand of God. He has offered once, and has sat down forever. And of course the writer is comparing and contrasting with the priests who at that particular time were likely still ministering in the temple. It's all in the present tense. The temple would still be standing. And what the writer is saying is this. He says, look, Those priests, he says, they stand in the temple and they're daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, in the plural, the sacrifices that can never take away sins. But he says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, he doesn't stand anymore. He has sat down, and he has sat down in perpetuity. That is how Mr. Darby's good translation will give it, that he has offered one sacrifice for sins and has sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God. So the Savior will rise again, of course, but not to deal with the matter of sins. He has dealt with that once, and no longer does our great high priest deal with the question of sins. Those are settled, the matter of our sinning, that's over now, and the sins are judicially dealt with, and they never will be raised again. Now you say, I've got a problem. And the problem with many a young believer, and indeed an older believer, is this. They say now, this matter of my sins, well, the night that I was saved, they said, was all right. My sins were gone. My whole guilty past was all blotted out at that moment of conversion, and that was all right. For then, the young believer goes on to live for a few years, maybe a few months, is all it will take sometimes. Then he begins to think, what about the sins that I have committed since the night of my conversion? The night that I was saved, my sins are gone, forgiven, blotted out. But what about the sinning since that moment of my conversion? What has happened in the matter of these sins? Well now, judicially, penally, they've been dealt with. You see, when God laid my sins upon my substitute, upon Christ, God did not, my sins were all future. God did not nicely calculate the sins that I would commit from the moment of my birth until the moment of my conversion and lay those on Christ only. No, 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 no. We sing a little thing. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. All my sins. Oh, it is true that the sins of my past and the sins of my future and even the sins of this present fleeting moment, they were all laid upon him, and judicially they've been dealt with. They're gone. It's finished now. My sins will never be raised again. But you say, I do sin sadly. I do sin even as a child of God. I have been guilty of sinning. Surely God must be grieved about this. What happens to these sins? Well now, for that, you've got to go, and it is another part of the ministry of the man in the glory, but you've got to go to one of John's epistles, and this is what John says. He says, look, if any man sin, that is any believer, of course, if any man sin, says John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That verse used to give me a lot of trouble. I could never understand why I needed an advocate with my Father. You see, I thought of an advocate as being a legal man. And if it had been in the Hebrews epistle, and if it had said an advocate with God, I don't know if I'd have questioned it. But this is not in the Hebrews, this is in John's epistle, and it's an advocate with the Father. I don't understand that. How or why should I, a child of God, need an advocate with my Father when I have sinned? It didn't seem to me to make sense. Then I discovered, of course, what most of my brethren knew, that this word advocate in John's epistle is the word which four times over in the upper room ministry is translated comforter. Comforter. you say this is still a problem. I don't need a comforter when I have sinned. I don't need sympathy. I don't need comfort. So we've still got a problem. Well, then I discover another little thing. That this preposition with the Father is a well-known Greek preposition which actually means towards the Father. So now we read it like this. If any man sin, oh, says John, I'm writing to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have a comforter towards the Father. What does John mean? What exactly is he getting at? Well, the illustration that helps me is this. And if it helps me, maybe it will help you too. Here is a little family sitting at the table at a meal. And a boy at the table, he misbehaves. He does something naughty, something he ought not to do at the table. Father's angry. Father sends him away. It happens in the very best of circles. Father sends him away from the table, sends him to his room, and tells him that he's not to come back until he's coming back to say that he's sorry. He gets up from the table, he goes away sulking. This boy's away to his room with no intention of saying he's sorry. So he's away to his room. And the meal continues. And the atmosphere's all strained now. And the boy's away and the others are eating in silence. And it's all very sad because here's a boy who has grieved the Father. And he's got to say he's sorry, but at the moment he's got no intention of saying it. But then, she rises from the table, who has a very tender mother heart. And she goes to the room. Now listen, she's not condoning what he has done wrong. She's not condoning it. And she's not sympathizing with him in his wrongdoing. Not at all. But she says to him, look now, you know you'll have to say you're sorry. She says, come. Come. I stay beside you. I'll come with you. I'll stay beside you. Come back. Come back. Come back to your father and say you're sorry. I'll come with you. And somehow, it's easier. With her by his side, a comforter towards the Father, it's easy somehow to get back and to simply say, I'm sorry. Now he doesn't have to beg for forgiveness. He doesn't even have to ask for it. He simply says, I'm sorry. And all is forgiven. She has been, to him, a comforter towards the Father. That's what John is saying. The writer of the Hebrews says, look, sacrifices for sins, they're finished. No more sacrifices for sin. But about these sins then that we commit, John says, if any man sin, we have one who will comfort us toward the Father and help us there. So that we can confess and that communion might be restored again. But if our Lord in his ministry does not engage in sacrificing for sins anymore, nevertheless, there is a ministry that handles our gifts. So he has a ministry of offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what are these gifts? These are some of these other offerings that we have already been hearing about. And in what sense do we bring our gifts? Well, I think the cheapest way is this. That we bring to God, we bring to the Father, our appreciations of the Lord Jesus. And we try to just express to the Father how much he means to us. and if somehow we can rise to share in God's appreciation of Christ, that is high ground. To be able to rise to that and to be able to commune with God in the beauties of His Son, that's a lovely thing. And as we bring our gifts of appreciation, what has the Savior got to do with that? Oh, just this. That sometimes we don't say things in the right way. Sometimes we maybe indeed say things in the wrong way. Sometimes it might be that we think, well, that's not just exactly the way I wanted to say that. I wish I could express it better. Look, there's a man in the glory who knows your heart. And he takes these gifts, which in Revelation chapter 8 are called the prayers of the saints, and he puts the perfume of his own person upon them, and he makes them acceptable to God. Now, you know what that should do? That should encourage every young man in our meeting. Because, you see, the saints are waiting to hear your voice. Well, the saints don't like bold young brethren who are stepping out sort of beyond the time experience. Oh, no. But there are others, and the saints are waiting to hear your voice. There is a great requirement today among assemblies for young men who can rise at that lovely meeting on the Lord's Day morning and lead the company in expressions of thanksgiving and appreciation. You say, I couldn't do it the way Brother so-and-so does it. Not just yet, but one day maybe you will. And in the meantime, if you were to rise and bring your appreciation of Christ to God, there's a man in the glory who is involved in the matter of our giving, and he takes these gifts and becomes mediator in the communications of men to God, and he makes it all acceptable at the throne. I have heard dear brethren, older brethren too, mind you, I have heard them say things. I don't know if I've said them myself, but I have heard dear brethren say things, and I thought to myself, he doesn't really mean that. I've sometimes heard things that are positively wrong, but I know the brother, and I know that dear brother really did not mean to say that. Does it reach God like that? No, it does not. Because there's a man in the glory who is involved as mediator in the matter of these gifts that we bring, and he makes them all acceptable before they reach the throne. They're perfumed with the fragrance of his own person. So he's got a lovely ministry, but that is only part of his ministry. This is that ministry for men to God. But what about a ministry of bringing something out from God to men? Oh, says the writer, he can have compassion on the ignorant. The margin of many a Bible will say that he can reasonably bear with the ignorant. And I keep quoting Mr. Darby, and Mr. Darby will say that he can exercise forbearance to the ignorant. You see, here is someone who has stumbled. They've gotten out of the way, but they've done it in ignorance. This is not deliberate, willful sin. Here's someone who has gotten out of the way, but there's a high priest with a compassionate heart, and he can reasonably bear with those who in ignorance of God out of the way. Reasonably bear. What does it mean? It's a balance in this respect. We can err in two ways in the matter of judgment. The Corinthians erred both ways. We can sometimes fail to judge where we ought to judge. sometimes we can judge hastily where we should not be judged. So we can err this way or that way. But here is a high priest who can reasonably bear with the ignorant, who can exercise forbearance, and in a lovely balanced way, he can have compassion on those that do wrong. So I'm glad. There's a man in the glory who has lived down here, and he knows my difficulties living here, and he can have compassion, and he can also take my giving and make it acceptable to the Lord. Now someone coming new to it all would say, I want authority. What is his authority for this ministry? The authority is summed up in this. The writer said, no man takes the honor to himself. It's only a man who's called of God, like Aaron was. And he says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said to him, thou art my son. What does that got to do with priesthood? Have you seen? The one who says, thou art my son, is the one who also says in another place, thou art a priest. Thou art a priest. Here is his authority. That his priesthood is as sure and as certain as his sonship. And without going into any more of the details, he who says, thou art my son, is he who says, thou art a priest. The one is as sure and as certain as the other, and just as certainly as he is God's son, so certainly is he our great high priest. Now the writer does this thing again, and he says, as he says also in another place, does he not know that that's Psalm 110? Of course he knows. Of course he knows. But this is a principle in the Hebrews that we have mentioned before, that the writer never tells us. I don't think he ever tells us from where he's quoting. So that some will say, ah, I know that he's quoting from Psalm 110, just a fleeting reference to Melchizedek. I know where he's quoting from. And another man will say, that's an interesting verse. I wonder where that is. And he'll go searching. And searching, of course, is a good thing. And don't always, I appeal to you, don't always go searching the easy way. Sometimes go searching the more difficult way. A manual way, if you like. Because you'll be amazed what you find. When you go searching for something in particular, you may be amazed what else you find if you go searching for it in the more difficult way. I worked in a departmental store for many years as a buyer in the department, and we had a large department, very large department. Sometimes the store manager would come, and he'd say to me, we're moving you. Oh dear. That was about maybe 4 weeks' work, moving the department. I said, where are we going? We carried about 3,000 lines. What a job it was, moving. He would say, we're putting you on the second floor. I said, we've been there before. Oh yes, but to the other end of the floor, different place. So we'd move there, and we'd get settled for a little while. And then, one day, I'd see him coming again. He'd say, well, we're moving you. I'd say, where now? To the third floor again. I'd say, we've just come from the third. Oh yes, but not to the same place on the third floor. You're going to another corner of the floor. And we had another month's work moving the front. It is, in fact, a very general commercial practice in departmental stores that they keep moving. Departments. And then he would say to me, a little smile, he would say, these ladies must never get to know who you are. He said, if they know who you are, and they want something, they come straight in, they buy it, they go out. He says, if they've got to search for you, who knows what else they find along the way? And every lady knows that. And they find things that they never dreamt of buying. But they go out with more than they intended because they had to search for the original thing. Oh, says the writer, I think in an oblique way, he's saying, search for it! Search for it! And if you go searching, and maybe sometimes, I don't mean always, but just sometimes, forget about your concordances and your electronics and go searching for it in a manual, physical kind of way, and who knows what else you find along the way. So much more there is to be discovered when you go searching for a particular verse or statement. So here is the authority of our high priest. It is all the authority of one who, mind you, doesn't make him a high priest. He salutes him. That's the word. He saluted the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he who salutes him says, thou art my son, thou art a priest. I think sometimes that maybe those two expressions will sum up the whole of the Hebrews epistle. Thou art my son, thou art a priest. That's what the Hebrews epistle is all about. I leave his perpetuity, a priest forever, forever. And the old question is raised by my brethren, shall we need a priest in the glory? When we arrive in Canaan, shall we still need a priest? My answer is this, that if we do need a priest, he'll be there, who is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And maybe indeed still, in our worshipping, when we reach Canaan, we shall still need an intermediary high priest. But we need that. As I want to look just as we close at his sympathy. His sympathy. The days of his flesh. Oh, the days of his flesh. Those years in Nazareth. The years in other parts of Galilee. The traveling ministry in Judea and over the Jordan and Perea, the days of his flesh. But those days of his flesh, they culminate one evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it may well be that this verse is sort of reminiscent of the garden. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now there must be sad hearts in our meeting this evening. There must be hearts that weep, hearts that break, for this reason or that reason. It is a strange thing that we Christians are the happiest, gladdest people on earth. And yet, we weep more than any other people. That's a strange thing. Maybe that because of what we are, there are things that make us weep that don't cause the worldling a tear, but we shed tears for a variety of reasons believers weep. Here and there in our meeting this evening, there is almost certainly a sorrowing heart. by many weep over wayward blind. How many weep over stranger? How many weep over matters of health? How many, for a variety of reasons, are weeping this very evening? Look, there's a man in the glory who wept. And my brethren know that in our New Testament, there are actually two different words for weeping. There is a word that means just the silent tear, just trickling on the cheek. No sound, just the silent tear. There is another word that means an audible sobbing, which can be like a wailing. You get them both in John 11. Those sisters were wailing, and the Jews that came with them, they were wailing, they were sobbing aloud. But when it says Jesus wept, that's the other word. He stood there just with a silent tear trickling on his cheek. But he knew the other kind of wailing too. Because when one day he rode into the city on the back of the donkey, it says he beheld the city and he wailed over it. That's the loud word, the word, the audible word, the sobbing that can be heard. And here in this one verse, we have both of them. Strong crying and tears. We have a man in the glory who wept when he was down here. And if he has been here and shed tears, and if he is not able now in a body of glory to shed tears, I know that his heart still weeps with his people. He still feels for us. This is the sympathy of our great high priest, weeping with his people. Now tell me this. Why was Aaron chosen to be high priest and not Moses? After all, Moses was first to be called and then Aaron after that. Why does Moses not fill this office? Why is he not the high priest at the beginning? Why Aaron? Perhaps the answer comes in the form of a question. Where was Moses when the children of Israel were suffering under the lash, the whip of the taskmaster in Egypt? Where was Moses? Where was Moses when they were weeping under the lash, when they were suffering at the hands of these cruel taskmasters? Where was Moses when the people were weeping? Moses was in the court, in the palace. Where was Aaron? With the people. See? There's a man in the glory who has been here, a man, amongst men, weeping. And because of that, he can sympathize perfectly with me in my tears. In my weeping, he knows how I feel. It's as if he says, as he says to the little assembly at Smyrna, a suffering assembly. He says, I know. I know. I've been there. I know. He sympathizes with you this evening. There's not a pang that rends the heart for the man of sorrows. And then, of course, there is his piety. He was heard in that he feared, heard for his piety. What a lovely man he was. So there is a man in the glory And this chapter brings out his humanity, his dignity, his ministry, his authority, his perpetuity, his sympathy, and his piety. I trust that you hear the word. There is a man here representing you. Be at rest. Sit still and let him handle your cause. May the Lord bless you. Amen. Our Father, we give thanks again for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for one who has come out for us, come down for us, and now has gone up and gone in. And we thank thee for a man representing us in the heavens. One day we shall join him, we shall see him. In the meantime we love him, and we thank thee for him. Bless our meditation and the offerings. We thank thee for the peace that we enjoy. Bless our meditation in the death of Christ. Bless our meditation in thy word. Bless every heart according to each heart's need. In the Savior's name. Amen.